Genesis 17, kind of all over the chapter today. Starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Then in verse 9, and God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And then down to 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Let's pray. Lord, help us today to find something in this account in your word that would impact our lives today. Lord, I would ask that as you would bring forth your word, that you would prepare hearts, and Lord, that you would show us areas that we need to trust you more in. God, I would ask that you would fill me with your spirit, strengthen my physical body, and I would ask that you would use this time to glorify your name in a great and mighty way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we just read is 23 years after God made a promise to Abram about you're going to have a descendant and I'm going to make you a great nation. So this is 23 years later. It is 13 years after Ishmael was born. Okay? So we've got a promise. It's 23 years old. We've got Ishmael being 13 years old, and probably by this time, Abraham is thinking, you know what? Ishmael is the son of promise. That must be the one that God was talking about. I'm okay with that. Maybe not, but I'm okay with him being the promised child. And you know what we find is that too often we settle for lesser things in our lives. Lesser things that our own flesh produced. And that's what Isaac represents. Abram, because of the time frame, had kind of gotten to a place where he said, well, it's not what I really think God meant when he said the promise was going to be that I would have a descendant and a great nation would come from him. But it's close enough. He settled for lesser things. Even though God's word to him was specific, well, that's okay. And I think it's very easy for all of us to settle for lesser things than what God has promised us. But God Almighty had a plan for Abraham's life and for our lives that is far grander than we could imagine. It's so much bigger. And yet we're willing to take less. Take a look at God's word, Genesis. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty." The Hebrew there is El Shaddai. This is the first time it appears in the written word of God, although it's I think 38 times in the book of Job, and Job would predate Abraham. So in the flow of things, in the Word of God, this is the first time that the word El Shaddai is used, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I made you the father of a multitude of nations. And then just a couple of verses later, the reason I put this in here is because this kind of shows that Abraham had settled that Isaac would be the one. And, well, I guess God forgot, or I guess things got busy, but it's 23 years later and it's 13 years, so I guess Ishmael's the one. And this is where we get that from. And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And in Ephesians, In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What we have here is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign, not man. And God is determining the course of human history in his way, in his time frame, not man's. God is determining it. We see in here that what does God do? He's not taking a poll to figure out what he should do. He's coming in here and he's telling Abram, this is how it's going to be. I'm changing your name. He didn't say, can you give me some suggestions? So he comes in here and says, Abram, I'm changing your name. I'm changing it from Abram to Abraham. And I'm going to change Sarai's name from Sarai to Sarah. And Sarah's going to have a child in a year from now. And in a year from now, when that child's born, you're to call him Isaac. And then Abraham makes a request. He says, Hey, how about the child of promise be Ishmael? And God says, No. I am going to choose to put my blessing on Isaac. It's my choice. I'm doing that. So God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is in charge of human history, not humans. God is in charge. He picked Abram. Abram was a pagan. That's what we found. We went back into the Word of God. As we started in Genesis 1 and we've been going through, we find that God chose Abram, and Abram was just a pagan among every other group of pagans. As we read, you know, his dad was a pagan and an idolater, and there was nothing to believe that Abram was following after God before God chose him. And so God made this decision, and he is now lining up human history. We're looking at what these promises were today. Isis is part of those 12 princes that came from Ishmael. And how God said in his word, they're going to fight against each other. So when we look at this picture, God was describing what was going to happen in our time way back then. God is sovereign. And you know what? God has to be sovereign, because a non-sovereign God isn't God. A non-sovereign God, a God who is not directing human history and with his plan and purposes in mind, then what God would have to do is he'd have to sit back and hope that things work out. You've got to step back and say, well, you know, boy, I sure hope this happens and this happens, because then I can do this. But in case that doesn't happen, then I have to come up with a plan B or a plan C or a plan D. But because God is sovereign, he is truly God. And he has the history of man in his hands. And he is taking it where it wants it to go. He's not reacting to it. He's directing it. That's why we can read the book of Revelations and say, boy, I hope that happens. No, that's what will happen. Because God is sovereign. God is great and mighty and ruling and reigning. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how God made this covenant with Abram. It was a unilateral covenant. In other words, God said, this is what I'm going to do. God put it on himself to fulfill the requirements of that covenant. So God made this unilateral covenant with Abram. But what we do sometimes is we don't realize that doesn't mean that living within that covenant that nothing was required of Abraham. In other words, God did it all. Abraham could just do whatever he wanted to do because God was going to do that regardless. But what we find is that God made this covenant promise with him, and he says now, okay, I'm going to do the work of this covenant. I'm going to draw you in, but you have responsibilities. Not to accomplish the covenant, but if you're within the covenant, you have responsibilities. This chapter is a great chapter of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man coming together. That's what we have. Because I think we can go to the extremes. I think we can go to the extremes. And so what we have here is that God is saying, you know what? Here you go. I've made this covenant with you, but you're responsible to walk before me blamelessly. I'm going to fulfill all the requirements. I'm going to take care of it. But you need to walk before me blamelessly. That's why I highlighted it. What does that mean, blamelessly? It can't mean perfectly. It can't be that, because blameless was the term that God used to describe Noah. He was blameless. And we read the story of Noah. Noah wasn't perfect, not even close. And God also used that term to talk about Job. And we know Job wasn't perfect. So this term blamelessly doesn't mean perfectly. What does it mean? What it is it's an expression of faithful obedience to God. Trust me, hope in me, obey me. Walk, put your hope in me. God knew we couldn't be perfect. He knew that. So for him to say you have to be perfect wouldn't make sense, because God is all wise and he knew we couldn't be that. But he also knew something at this time that Abram didn't know, that we do know, is that there was going to be coming one from Abraham's line, from his descendants, that would be perfect, that would be blameless and never sin. And he would be perfect and blameless for all who would be in the family of God for them. And we know who that is, don't we? His name is Jesus. He was perfect. He never sinned. He met the requirement. He did what we couldn't do. And even in this statement, we see God looking ahead in history, saying there's one that's coming. It's going to be blameless for you, perfect for you, because you can't in your own strength. Take a look at God's word. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was perfect. He did not sin. He was blameless before the Father. And God made him sin for those who would come into the family of God who had that sin debt still owed. Jesus would pay for it. He became sin for those who knew no for him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in 1 John, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He's perfect and blameless. And finally, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus would be what we couldn't be. Yet God was still calling Abraham, this is the transition chapter, to live blamelessly. What we see here is that God had chosen Abraham. He had set him apart. And because God had done that, there were real life moral and ethical implications to God setting him apart. There was a responsibility that Abram had. And that's what we see in this section of Scripture. Abram was not only to share the family name, okay, but he was to act. He was to be like the family, like the head of the family. He was to bear the family resemblance in his life, in his character, in his speech, in his thoughts, in his actions. He was supposed to be like the family. Not just take the name, but be like the family. What we would call that is this. He was to be holy as I am holy. Remember that in the New Testament? Be like the Father, be like the family. So we would say that what God is talking about here is the sanctification process, or what we would call today becoming like Christ, Christ-likeness. Old years ago, it was WWJD, what would Jesus do? He's talking, what would Jesus do? Why were you asking yourself that question? So you would do what Christ would do. You would not only have the name of Christian, but you would live like him. So you'd have the name, and God is calling us to walk like Christ would walk. Be like him. That's what we're seeing here. So we are to live a faithful, obedient life that is fitting for those who belong to God, not for the purpose of earning a right standing with God. See, sometimes we think, I have to be good so that I'm acceptable to God and I will be saved. But see, this is the covenant. God already took care of that. He's saying this is not about walking in obedience in order to be saved, your good works outweighing your bad. That's not it at all. He's saying the covenant has been taken care of, but because you're in the family, you need to live a certain way. You need to look like the Father in this picture here, or Christ-like. It's not to earn salvation. That's secure. You're already part of the family. Nor is it to somehow earn or pay for the Father's love. You know, we think God's love fluctuates. You know, we really do the right, you know, we get up in the morning and we finally have a quiet time after 2 weeks, right? So God's really happy with me now. God's love is great for me. But the previous 2 weeks, it wasn't so much. God's love is going like this, you know, because why? We think that that's the way it is, and that's not the case. God's love towards you is secure. Why? Because of Christ. Because of Christ, he was blameless for you. He paid the penalty for your sins. So God's acceptance of you never changes. His love for you is constant. And you see, the reason we walk in obedience is not to earn those things, but because of those things. Because they're true. Now we walk in obedience because God loves us. His love is unconditional. He paid the price. And so now our action, our obedience, is out of gratefulness. God, I know that there's no one who understands how unlovable I am and who would have a right not to love me. Yet you still love me. You still love me. And so I want to walk in obedience. You're incredible, Lord. You see, that motivation for obedience is love, is gratitude, is to honor God and glorify God rather than to earn anything. That's what we're seeing here. That God's saying you're in the family, and if you're in the family, you're going to live a certain way out of gratitude and love, not to earn anything. And we know that when we fall short, because we all do, we have this covering, and his name is Jesus. So that means that when we do well, we don't puff out our chest and say, I'm so great, but rather we say, you know, Jesus really enabled me to do that. And when we crash and burn like we all do, we don't let it keep us down. We don't let it keep us stuck in the mud, but instead we can get up and we can say, yes, I failed, but Christ was perfect for me. And so I'm getting up, I'm saying, Lord, let's move forward. Forgive me, let's go. I sinned, we confess it, and we move on. We don't let it bog us down in the mud because Christ has done what we can't do. And, you know, when I talk about this, when I talk about walking in obedience and stuff, a lot of pastors shy away from this because it's very easy for someone to accuse you then of becoming a works-oriented salvation guy. Well, you're telling people that they got to do this in order to be saved. That's not what I said. But we shy away from calling people to obedience, calling people to holiness, calling people to Christ-likeness because we know how far, when I say that, we know how far short we fall of that. But what happens is this, we do what Abram did here. We settle for less. Well, I've had this controlling sin in my life, but I have been getting better with it. So I guess it's good enough. When we know God desires greater things for us. And so what happens is, when I preach something like this, it's very easy to say, well, that's works-oriented salvation. That's not what I'm saying. Or we go to the other extreme and we say, it's legalism. I'm not saying you're accepted by God if you live perfectly. Or if you do this, this, and this, God accepts you. That's not it at all. But I am calling us all to holiness and to pursue God and to, as I say jokingly outside, you know, I'd say, hey, love God, hate sin. Easy to say, hard to do, isn't it? But really, that's what we're talking about here. Love God, hate sin. Because if we hate sin, we're not going to pursue it. And if we love God, we're going to serve him out of love, not out of duty. And so what happens here is we've got this picture where we're calling people to obedience, a holy lifestyle in a world that resists that. And it's easy then to take whoever proclaims that message and say, well, that's legalism. That's salvation by works. The problem is this. The problem is the Word of God. Because Peter and Paul and John and Jesus all challenged people not only in their faith, but in their practices, their lifestyle. And because they did, we have to. Take a look at God's Word. Next one. One back. I'm at 1 John 3:7. Should be one. There. No. No. Let's see. 1 John 3:7 through 10. There it is. That's okay. Oh, no. They made a mistake here. Yeah, well, that's the way we go. Everybody's all good. Don't stone the man running the overhead. Billy. Hey, Billy. No one born of God, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So is that saying that if you sin, you're not of God? No, you see what it's saying here is practicing. Is there a desire to honor God with your actions, with your life, with your words, all these things? Is there a desire for holiness? And when you sin, you don't want to just stay in it. You want to repent and move forward. Or is it, no, you know, I don't care. Yeah, I know that's sin. Who cares? God will forgive me. And that's that overarching attitude of your whole life. It's that idea that, I'll settle for lesser. I know that, it's a sin, but you know God will forgive me for it. And that's true, but it's that flippant attitude. Instead, are we pursuing holiness? Do we want to honor God with all that we say and do? And that's what he's talking about, not perfection, but there's this pattern in our life of wanting to honor God with what we do and say and think. That's what we see here. So somebody who is of God, they have a desire to honor God. They want to do that. They're going to do it imperfectly, but that's their heart's desire. It goes on in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what really God was telling Abram to do with his life and the people, the Israelites. Look different than the world. Reject the ungodliness. Reject those things that don't honor me. You're going to look different, Abraham, than the peoples around you. You're going to bear my name, but you're going to have that image of who I am, and you're going to live like that. And that's going to be different than the world around you. And that's difficult for us today because we want to fit in, just like Abraham did. But God's saying, you know what? I want you to be different because you are different. The Spirit of God dwells within you. So renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That will make you look different than the world. And it goes on in Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We see this beautiful balance here, the same thing that we do in Genesis chapter 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. But who is enabling us to do that? Right after that, look at that. It is God who works in you. So you see the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man coming together in this beautiful balance, knowing that God is enabling us, yet we just don't throw up our hands and say, well, whatever God's going to do, God's going to do. If I sin, I sin. And, you know, God, that's just the way it is. But there's this balance, this desire. And finally in John, woman, and just to remind you, I don't want to assume that everybody knows this story. This is the woman who was caught in adultery. It's frustrating for me because how many does it take to be in adultery? How many people came before the Pharisees, just or Jesus, just one? Where's the other person? Well, they conveniently were left behind. But he says, woman, they've accused her of adultery. He said, what should we do, Jesus? Should we stone her or let her go? Jesus says, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And they all left. And this is Jesus' response. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. But look at what he does. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Get out of this sin. Don't dwell. Don't sit in it. Don't say, well, you know, it's just... Leave it. Desire to leave it. Doesn't mean she was going to have complete victory, but go and sin no more. Get away from that. Don't desire it. Desire the things of the Lord to be like Christ. Pursue those things. What we find is that a Christian's position before God is not a result of our obedience. But our obedience, rather, is proven by the fact, proves that we are of God. We want to honor Him. So our position isn't, we aren't made right with God because of our obedience. Christ made us right with God. But our obedience proves that we are made right with God, that we want to honor Him with our lives. So that's where the obedience comes in. And what we find here is that God has called Abraham to what I'm going to call a general call to obedience. He says, be blameless, okay? Desire the things that would honor me, Abraham. Trust me, hope in me. Do those things, okay? So there's this general. And then God takes this general and he's almost saying, now here you go. Here's your first opportunity. I'm going to give you a specific command to walk in obedience to me so you know exactly what I'm saying. And so God takes his general call to obedience, and now he gives Abraham a specific way that he can walk in obedience to God. Take a look at God's word. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So God goes, the general, I want you to walk in obedience. You're gonna be set apart. You're going to look different than the peoples that are around you by the way that you act, etc. And physically, you're going to be different. This is what God's saying here. There's going to be a physical difference between you guys. And take a look, Colossians. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. What we see here is that God's people were to stand out distinctively among all the people around them by the way that they lived and a common sign that they were to bear, circumcision. I say common because so many times when we read God's word, we don't know history, and we don't understand things. This was not something new that God made up. When he said, okay, have all the males circumcised, God didn't have to say, and by the way, this is what circumcision is. He said, they knew. That was a practice back then. It was already a practice. So what God did was say, basically, this is what's going to separate you from the rest of the people. Now today, that was the Old Testament sign of the covenant. Today, that circumcision, physical circumcision, was replaced by the physical act of baptism. Just as the circumcision didn't save them, but was a sign that they were separated unto God, baptism today does not save you, but it is a sign that says, I am in the family. And so circumcision was replaced by baptism, which circumcision was gender specific, whereas now we see baptism is not. So that leads me to the question that a lot of people ask. The question is this: why did God use circumcision? Right?
I mean, why couldn't it be a tattoo on your arm, God? Come on. A little fish right on your left arm. I'm good with that. Okay? And so I noticed this also, that all the guys are laughing right here and the ladies are just kind of sitting very stoic. Right? So why this specific sign? What are the reasons behind it? As I studied, there are all kinds of reasons that people have speculated why God used circumcision. Here are some of them. Somehow it was tied to the promise of God, of Abraham having many descendants and the promised seed. So they think somehow that circumcision was tied or symbolic of something along those lines. Another speculation is that the fleshly sinful nature from birth must be cut off. A separation from sin and the fleshly part. So that's another one. There's also, I think, very solid evidence that there's somehow a connection between Abraham's physical circumcision and the circumcision of the heart. Okay, so I see that as legitimate. There's another bit of speculation that this is a symbol of the importance of moral purity when walking in obedience to God. I think the struggle that we have is what we have so many times in the Word of God. We get caught up in the peripherals. You know, we want to understand why was it this way? Why was it circumcision? Why was it this or that? And we miss the main point. The main point was not why did God choose circumcision, because God had his reasons. The more important focus is this. To what did the circumcision point to? Who was it all about? It's not about what it represents, but to these different fleshly reasons or reasons for man, but rather, who did it point to? It pointed to God and his covenant and his promise to be faithful to that covenant. We just sang a song. Never once did we ever walk alone. You are faithful, Lord. You are faithful. And this symbol of circumcision was a picture of God promising that he would be faithful to the covenant that he made to Abraham. I will do what I say I'm going to do, Abraham. I promise you, I'm going to do it. There's going to be a physical sign that you'll have to always remind you that I will be faithful. I will be faithful to you. I will fulfill all my word to you. I know it seems like a long time, but I will do that. Abraham, I know it's been 23 years since I made the original promise. And I know it's been 13 years since Ishmael was born. I know that, but I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten the promises I made to you, although it seems like a long time for you. So, Abraham, I'm asking you again to trust me and hope in me, even though you don't see the answer to the promises I made to you. Can anybody relate to that? And we do what Abraham did. We jump in and we try to take care of the situation ourselves. Like Ishmael. And we try to do it in our own strength. And we get to a place where it's okay. It's all right. It's not quite what I think God would want, but I'm going to accept that. You're with someone, you're single, and you want a date. And you know what God's calling you to, the standard, but they're a pretty good person. They're not that bad. And I kind of, you know, in our own effort, we draw close. And so what happens is we accept that. We accept the lesser. Even though we know what God's calling us to, they're probably an unbeliever. You're saying, yeah, but they're really nice. And I know God. You see how we settle? Sometimes we do this in our marriages. Well, it's not perfect, but it's okay. And you say, I know God would want this and this in my marriage, but, you know, I'm okay with it being the way it is, and I don't want to cause any problems. I know God would have something so much greater. But I'll just accept this. Our kids. We struggle. And our kids don't turn out the way we think they should. And so, but that's okay. Instead of pressing in and praying. And saying, God, I'm asking you for this. Saying, you know what, Lord, I know there's so much more. So I'm going to ask you for it. I prayed with someone in between services, and it comes to this. What about healing, physical healing? You know? Well, you know, I've been like this for 10 years. So what? Keep asking God. I told the person, I said, listen, I'm going to keep asking God to heal people until he tells me to stop. Okay? So I'm praying for healing. I don't care what it is. I've been praying for a long time for some people to be healed, and God hasn't healed them. God has provided the grace. As he said, my grace is sufficient. He has done that, and he will continue to do that. But I'm just not going to settle and just say, well, you know, that's just the way it's always got to be. You know what? I'm going to pray for healing because I know God still heals people. And I'm going to leave it up to him. But I'm not going to be guilty of not asking. Just, well, it's just been like this for so long, and I'm just going to accept that. Why? If God tells you to stop praying, then stop praying for it. If he doesn't, then keep asking. I don't see any problem with that. What happens, though, is you know, we think that God has forgotten us. And so then we just, or his promises. And so then what we do is we just accept the status quo. This area of sin in my life, yeah, I've gotten better at it. I'm not quite falling in as much. You see the human effort there? And I guess this is good enough. But we know what God wants. He wants to set us completely free. That's what he desires. But we don't want to pursue that because in some ways we like our sin. But God has so much more. Why are we settling? Why are we settling? El Shaddai has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten his promises. He is sovereign over all things. Yet we have a responsibility to pursue him. He is sovereign. He has not forgotten. Take a look at God's word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Whoa! So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. Do you believe that? Seriously, do you believe that? Do you believe that he can respond far more abundantly than you could ever ask or think? Do you believe that? Or is your prayer life, just I think of your prayer life, is your prayer life accepting the lesser? The things of Ishmael rather than Isaac? Or were you, do you really believe God can do that in your life? And in the lives of your loved ones, and in the lives of your neighbor, and in the lives, and in the communities we live in, and in the world that we live in? Do you really believe that? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. Do you trust him with your life? Do you believe he can bring that person to you that is totally in love with Christ instead of settling for someone you know? You know that that's not the situation. Or that God can heal your marriage. Or God can provide for you in supernatural ways. Do you really believe that? Much more than you could ask for or even think. Because that's our God. According to the power at work within us. You see, it's God doing the work. God, even just the idea, you're going to say, well, I just got to gut it up, and I got to believe that God can do that. You're going to do that in the flesh. You say, God, here's what you do. You repent, and you say, God, I don't believe that. Would you change my heart to believe? Would you change my heart to believe that? See, we just want to do corrective thinking, don't we? We're going to run over and get the right book so we think the right way. God has to change our hearts. Lord, change my heart. I'm guilty of these things, God. Change my heart. I want to believe these things with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength because of who you are. So change me, God, and watch him work. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis. It's a wonderful quote, and I think it really does point out how so many of us are walking in our walk with Jesus. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Trust God for the big things. Trust Him. Trust Him. Don't hope in your Ishmael, your human efforts. As I said earlier, that doesn't mean we don't make choices and work faithfully, but don't trust in those things. But hope in God providing an Isaac that is so far more abundant than you could ever imagine, because that's our God. That's our God. Don't settle for lesser Ishmael things your flesh can produce, but trust and hope in the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the sovereign God, to do the impossible in your life, in your marriage, in your children, in your future, with that habitual sin, in our communities. Trust Him. And the best thing I ran across, I love this. As soon as I read this, I thought, this is my concluding statement. Okay? Now, I can count on my hand. Well, no, wait. I can count on none of my hands. How many times in all the years I've been in ministry I have ever quoted a Chinese evangelist? Okay? It's zero. Okay, but from this point on, I'll have to go like this. Because this was phenomenal. And I close with this. Take a look at this. The Chinese evangelist, Leland Wong, had three scripture verses in this order on his letterhead to bear testimony to what he thought of his God. The sun stood still. Remember that? Israel was at war. God stopped the sun. The big things that everybody saw, the sun stopped. The iron did swim. You know what that was about? When the axe head was lost and it floated to the top of the water. The little things that nobody else sees. The big things when the sun stood still and when the iron did swim. And finally, this God is our God. He is your God. He is your God. If you're a believer today, this God is your God. What a Savior. What a King. What a friend. He is for you, not against you. This is your God. And so in the midst of whatever you might be in, joy can come forward. We're going to sing Joy to the World. I don't know what you're in, but I know who you're in it with. And His name is King Jesus. And this God is your God. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we look at Your Word and we see the power in the simple things here. Lord, how You have purpose for all things, that You are sovereign over all things in our lives. You do not forget, God. You do not forget. And You are faithful. Lord, we never walk alone because You are faithful. So, Lord, we ask You to do this work in us. Help us not settle for the lesser things, the things that are of our flesh and our own hands. And, Lord, cause us to hope in and trust in those supernatural ways that You will provide, the impossible things, the Isaac things, God. And cause us to stand back in wonder and worship as You do and provide these things in our lives so that we would give testimony to Your greatness and we would worship You and honor You. And we do these things, Lord. We pray these things in the only name that made them all available to us, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name and only name that is worthy that every knee would bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Let us stand and sing from the depths of our heart, Joy to the World.